John chapter 7, we're picking up in verse 10, but actually I'm going to first draw your attention to verse 24. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask right now that as we open your word, that you would open up our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear tonight what you would say, that you would give application. And Lord, I pray that this would not be just a Bible study, but Lord, I pray that this would be a time where we would truly engage with you, that your Holy Spirit would come now and speak, Lord, through this vessel, that your word might penetrate, instruct, and encourage. Lord, we believe that your word is inspired and that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, in godly living, in the pursuit of everything that is holy and honorable. And Lord, that's what we desire tonight. So speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began our study in the Gospel of John, we started by asking the question, who is Jesus? And the answer to that question really has been the theme of every chapter that we have looked at. That the Word that was in the beginning with God, and the Word that was God, the Word that was responsible for bringing into existence all of creation, it was that very Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus becoming a man. And in the Gospel of John, we see the convergence of God and man wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. But as we have studied through the Gospel of John, we have seen this growing controversy in the Gospel concerning who Jesus is. And once again, that controversy is center stage here in this seventh chapter. But before we dive into the controversy, I want us to look at verse 24, a statement that Jesus makes that we'll look at in its context, but I want to just throw it out there in the beginning where he makes this statement to the religious leaders. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Now, Jesus makes this statement to the religious leaders who were out to get him, who were against him. And here he really pinpoints what was a major problem or a part of the problem that they had with him. That they were judging him according to appearance. And for that reason, their judgment of Jesus was not a righteous judgment. And it's that statement that really becomes kind of the premise for which this whole chapter that we're going to look at tonight kind of revolves around. It's kind of like everything is wrapped around the pole of that statement. And I want us to consider this and look at it. And in the chapter, we kind of see four reasons that are laid out here of why they were not judging him rightly. Now, I begin here because as we go through these points, I want to mark some application for us. You see, we can be guilty of doing the same thing, of not judging others rightly, of not judging situations rightly, because we are focused on appearances, or because we are, you know, we have these preconceived ideas, or because we are guilty of not gathering all of the facts. So it's with that in mind that I want to dive into the text, and I want to begin by kind of setting up the scene here. And I also want you to note, as we go through this, you'll see these phrases, the Jews and them, and the people and the crowds. And it's important to understand the context and who Jesus is talking to, that when he uses the phrase the Jews, he's speaking of the religious leaders. When it talks about them, it's also in reference to the religious leaders. And when he addresses the crowd or the people, they're always referred to by John as the people or the crowd. Now, that's important for the context, but let's set it up. Chapter 7, as we've seen, takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of three national feasts in Israel that every Jewish male was required to attend. There was Passover that took place in April, Pentecost that took place in May or June, and then there was the Feast of Tabernacles that took place in October. The Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day, later an 8th day was added, feast that was the most joyful of all of the Jewish feasts. It was kind of like their Thanksgiving, and in it they were commemorating their time of wandering in the wilderness when God led them with Moses and Joshua, and it was during that time that they dwelt in the wilderness in tabernacles or in tents. And it was during that time that God was faithful to provide for them, to meet their needs. And one of the ways that he did that was by bringing water out of the rock. And so it was a time of celebrating the Lord's provision and remembering that 40-year time in their history when Israel wandered there in the wilderness. Now, we noted in our study last week that the brothers, the half-brothers, he had four of them, of Jesus. They were born by Mary, but their father was Joseph. Jesus, his father was God. So they were half-brothers. They had the same mother, but not the same father. That the half-brothers of Jesus, that they came to him at this time, and they began to kind of edge him on to go up to the feast in kind of a grand fashion and really display himself, really, you know, make himself known, so to speak. Do something, you know, to kind of prove, in a sense, if he was really the Messiah, because we were told in verse 5 that they really didn't believe in him. So they were like saying, come on, if you really are who you say you are, why don't you go up in some grand fashion and just kind of lay it out on the line? And Jesus wasn't ready to do that. And he marks that it wasn't his timing. It wasn't his hour to go up in a grand type of fashion. So the brothers head up for the feast, and Jesus sends his disciples up to the feast, but he stays behind at first. And that's where we pick it up here. In verse 10, it says, but when his brothers had gone up, then he himself also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So we see here that he goes up in secret. We're not sure even which day he went up, if he went up at the very beginning or if it was a day or too late. But the idea here is Jesus is going up, and at first he's keeping a very low profile. Verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? It's kind of the idea of there's a posse out, you know, they're looking for him. Where is he? You know, they're asking around, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus of Nazareth? We're expecting him to be here. Verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. And some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So we see these guys are, you know, the religious leaders have guys posted looking for him. And there's this growing controversy. The people are divided. Some are saying, man, he's good. Others are saying, no, he's a deceiver. But no one is speaking outwardly, especially in approval, for fear of the religious leaders. And we'll see in chapter 9 that the Sanhedrin had already decided that anyone who would follow Jesus would be excommunicated. We see that in the parents of the blind man he'll heal in chapter 8. They were concerned that they were going to be excommunicated from the Jewish religion if they, you know, came out boldly in saying that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So here's the scene. There's this growing picture, this growing controversy. Now understand, too, at this particular time, there is well over 100,000 Jews that have descended upon Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're camping outside the city, and every single day they would come into the city, go up to the Temple Mount for, you know, a time of reflection and song and commemoration of the water, you know, that came out of the rock. And so there could, some commentators believe there was close to maybe 200,000 or 300,000 people that were gathered at that time. So we're talking about enormous crowds. We pick it up, verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, so here we see that it's probably the third or fourth day. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus appears out of the shadows, and on the third or fourth day of this eight-day feast, he's there in the temple to teach. And as he's teaching, the religious leaders, they begin to marvel, because they're looking at this guy, and in one sense, you got to picture this, Jesus to them looks like a country bumpkin. I mean, he's come out of Nazareth, which was the, you know, it was like where the hillbillies lived, down in the area of Galilee. And they're up there in Jerusalem, and they're the sophisticated religious leaders, and they've studied, and they've been to seminary, and, you know, all of this type of thing. And they have their robes, and they have their hats that they would wear, and they have, you know, all of the priestly, religious, you know, pharisaical type of garb that they wore. And here's Jesus, just kind of very common. If it was today, he might have been, you know, jeans and a t-shirt, and they'd be in their three-piece suits, you know, sporting all of their gold and all of their, you know, and they're looking at him, and they're just baffled, because they listen to him teach, and it's like, how does he know these things? He hasn't studied with us. He hasn't been to our schools. He hasn't been to our seminaries. He hasn't studied with our rabbis. And here we see, if you're taking note, the first reason for their unrighteous judgment. He didn't go to their schools. Or number one, he wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of them. They were judging by appearance, because they looked at him and it was like, you know, he wasn't out of their group. He wasn't from their mold. And so they looked at him and they just had the hardest time receiving from him for that reason. And you know what? Some things haven't changed. There are churches today who wouldn't put Jesus in their pulpit because he didn't graduate from their seminary. And it didn't matter, it wouldn't matter how anointed that he was, or how completely, you know, he spoke of the truth in a way that no one has ever heard. The issue would be, he's not one of us, so he's not speaking here. But you know what, we can make that same mistake when we look at one another. That we're unreceptive of someone, because, you know, they're just not one of us. I hope not, but there might be some guys at our men's retreat this weekend who might have a hard time receiving from Sandy Adams. I hope we're more mature than this, but because he's from the South and he talks funny. Now, when we go to the South, they think we talk funny, you know. But he does. He talks funny. Talks about things like grits and, you know, that kind of thing, you know. But here's something, you know, that we see today. What happens? What do people think? And this is, I am not at all trying to push a button here when I say this, but that this has happened. This is a true thing that has happened. What happens when people see a black man walking in a neighborhood in Beverly Hills? What do they think? Most people living in an area like that think he's up to no good. There was even a situation where that happened and people called the police. And they went down and started giving this black guy a hard time. At the same time, what would people think if there was a white man in Harlem? Walking around in Harlem, they'd think he was lost. You know? But it's funny, you know, the stereotype. People in our culture, they do that exact same thing. It's sad. Judging by appearance. Making a mark because, you know, he's not one of us. He's not, you know, he's just not cool or not in our thing. So this was the one thing that was eating the religious leaders. Judging Jesus in that way. And I think that this implies that they were fully expecting the Messiah to rise out of their ranks. So they're marveling. But notice how Jesus responds, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." This is reason number two. They weren't paying attention to the facts. Jesus wasn't saying anything that wasn't from God. He wasn't saying anything that they couldn't go and match it up with Scripture. That it wouldn't just fit in line with what the Scriptures and what the truth already revealed. Jesus was not contradicting what had already been revealed at all. He was only magnifying it. He was only shedding light upon it. Jesus was all about pointing to the Father. He was all about glorifying the Father. He would have been blessed by the song that we sang tonight, just in a sense of desiring to give Him glory. But their problem is they weren't paying attention to that. They weren't paying attention to the facts. They were so focused on the outward appearance that they weren't willing to hear the heart. And again, we can be guilty of doing the same thing. We judge each other's actions not having all of the facts. Let me give you an extreme example, and I'll pick on him because he's my friend. But let's say I drive by and I see Jeff Dorman just on the sidewalk, just laying into some guy. I mean, he's just, you know, pulverizing the guy. I mean, he's just not letting up. I mean, the blood's flowing and he's just going after this guy. Now, I might see that and I might, you know, drive by, and let's say I didn't know Jeff like I did, but I just kind of had a casual, you know, thing of him. I might say, you know what? Just as I thought, that guy's really not a Christian. Look at how he's acting. Look at how he's behaving. And from the first initial appearance, again, extreme example, I could look at that and go, some Christian he is. Look at him just going off, you know, on that guy. But let's say that guy accosted Jeff's wife and daughter. And so he was reacting to protect them. Completely justifiable. Biblically justifiable. But I didn't know that. But I just drive by and I'm like, you know, oh, look at him just go off, you know, kind of a thing on that. Now, that's an extreme example, but we do that all the time. We judge a person's actions not knowing the full story. It's been said that we are to be fruit inspectors. And that's true. That's biblical. You can get a biblical precedent for the fact that as Christians that we are to be fruit inspectors. But I'll tell you this. In order to be a fruit inspector, you got to get close enough to taste the fruit. It's easy to drive by and look at an apple and go, oh, look at that thing, man. That looks ripe. That looks so good. But you taste it and it's not ripe at all. It's awful. At the same time, you can see an apple that you might look at and go, oh, that looks sour and that doesn't look right. And you go and you eat of it and it ends up, it's amazing. It's like the best apple you've ever tasted, and it's so sweet and it's so wonderful. Yeah, if you want to be a fruit inspector, you got to come to a place where you get close enough to taste the fruit. This happened at a gathering of pastors. One of our Calvary Chapel pastors stood up and made a statement about a national leader, and it was a statement that kind of was attacking his character. And it kind of, you know, alarmed everybody a little bit. And those who didn't kind of like that national figure were like all applauding and in agreement and that type of a thing. But the next day, Greg Laurie got up and rightfully rebuked that guy who made that statement. And really everybody else who was, you know, applauding by saying, you know what? I don't think you know that person. I don't think you've ever spent any time with that person, and I have. And he's a guy who loves the Lord. And he's a guy who has a heart for the Lord. See, Greg got close enough to taste the fruit. He got close enough to see what the fruit was really about. Yeah, we're to be fruit inspectors, not sin sniffers. I mean, that's what the paparazzi does, you know. They're sin sniffers, you know. Let's see what we can, you know, what dirt we can get on so-and-so. And I don't want to be like that. But some people do that. It's important to gather the facts. Why are they thinking that? Why did they react in that way? I have seen some people react in the flesh, and it has been ugly. Ugly. But when I found out later what led to that outburst, it was much more understandable. Now, understand what I'm saying here. That doesn't excuse the outbursts in the flesh. That still needs to be repented of. But so often, you know, you see something like that, and right away we associate the outburst with that's their character, that's who they are. But you gather the facts and you see what led up to that, and you see, you know what, that's not their character, that's not their heart, but that was a momentary reaction to a situation or situations that had been building up. Yes, it was wrong. These guys, they're not doing that. And so we see the need here to pay attention to the facts. I have a quick little story for you about Pastor Chuck. When I was in the sixth grade, I went to Calvary Christian School, or Maranatha, whatever it was called, up in Orange County at Calvary Costa Mesa. And I was on the flag football team. And we had a particular game we were playing one day against the staff. And Pastor Chuck came out to play. And he was playing halfback. I was playing on the defense. Now, I'm a scrawny little, you know, sixth grader in comparison to him. They throw a pitch to him doing a sweep around the end. He gets the ball. He makes it past the line, and it's me and him for the goal line. And I line up, you know, I'm getting like this ready to grab his flags, and I'm thinking, you know, hey, this is Pastor Chuck. Well, he didn't try to sidestep me. He didn't try to juke me. You know, he didn't stop and let me get his flags. He just ran me over. Flattened me. Stepped right on me, you know. Went in for a touchdown. And now, somebody that would see that might think, gosh, that mean old man, you know, how could he treat that kid like that? Well, he's not a mean old man. He's just competitive. He is. And what's really funny is it was probably 15 years later, I was hosting the youth pastors conference and I had him speak, and I told that story. And afterwards, I asked him, I said, do you remember that? And he got a big smile. He said, oh yeah. Oh yeah. Now, in this, we also see two key principles for Christian living and Christian service in the words of Jesus. Look at verse 17 again. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Here's what Jesus is saying, first principle. Little sidestep here. First principle that we see in these two verses. Revelation is directly linked to application. Revelation is directly linked to application. If you do what you've already been told, Jesus is saying, then more will be revealed to you concerning the truth, concerning doctrine, concerning God's will. The problem with us so frequently is that we don't do what we already know to do. And so we wonder why we don't learn more. And the Lord is there saying, you know what? I know you're seeking more revelation and more direction, but you haven't done what I first told you. And so we see this principle here that revelation is directly linked to obedience, to application. These guys, the reason why they were in the dark is they weren't putting two and two together. They weren't applying what he was already telling them. But secondly, verse 18, he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. This is such a great verse for those who want to be in ministry, and for really, in a sense, judging, I think, the heart of a ministry is this, is who's getting the glory? Who's getting the glory? Jesus, he was all about the glory of the Father. I mean, he's constantly, and I love this about the Lord, he's constantly wanting to deflect attention off of him and onto his Father. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Is he we're told in later in John's gospel, we'll see it. His role is to point us to Jesus. It's to bring glory to Jesus. And sometimes churches get so wrapped up, it's all about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's saying, no, 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 it's all about him. But so often, what happens in ministries, Jesus says here, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And I'll be honest with you. I have a problem. It bugs me personally. Where you see, you know, so-and-so ministries, and there's a big plaque behind them with, you know, their name on it. And they're on TV, and everybody says, so-and-so, you know, their name and their ministry, you know, it's their ministry, and it's all about them. That wasn't Jesus. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And so this was a good point that Jesus was bringing up, that he was constantly pointing to the Father and seeking the glory of the Father. And the false teachers that had come on the scene before him and even after him, they would point to themselves. It was more about them than anything else. Verse 19, we'll pick it up there. Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, this is a heavy thing that Jesus says here, and it must have caused their heads to turn. He says, Moses gave you the law, and yet you don't keep the law. The law said, thou shalt not kill. Literally, it's murder. Thou shalt not murder. And Jesus says, and yet you want to kill me. Now, this wasn't public knowledge that the religious leaders were discussing this. It wasn't like one of the religious leaders, you know, got on TV like President Bush and said, we want Jesus dead or alive. And they made posters, you know. That didn't happen. This wasn't public knowledge. And so they must have been thinking, man, there's a traitor among us. Who's the one that's going around, you know, who told? This wasn't public knowledge. And we see that by the reaction of the people in verse 20. The people answered and they said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? The people standing there listening, they're like, you know, this guy's flipped his lid, man. Who's seeking to kill you? They're like, what are you talking about? And Jesus, verse 21, answered and said to them, who's them? It's the Jews. It's like he doesn't really address the what the people just said, but he turns back to the Jews here and said, I did one work, and you all marvel. Now, he's referring back here to the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And remember, they got all worked up about that because, you know, God's intention for the Sabbath was that it would be a day of rest for man. They turned the Sabbath into this day that was filled with all these burdens and all these things that you had to just toe the line and be so concerned about in not breaking the Sabbath. And so when Jesus did a quote-unquote work in their mind on the Sabbath by healing somebody, they got all upset about it. In fact, turn back over to chapter 5. Look at verse 16. This is after he heals this guy. It says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Skip down to verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the same to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And so here we see, man, their feathers were ruffled big time because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath. And this brings us to reason number three for their unrighteous judgment, is that he did not adhere to their rituals. He didn't adhere to their rituals. He wasn't observing the Sabbath in the way that they thought it should be observed. Let me put it to you this way. He wasn't following their convictions. Now let me ask you this question. Do you get uncomfortable when you encounter a believer who doesn't share your convictions about something or on something? Does that bother you? Does that kind of get you uptight? You know, I have friends who don't share my convictions on certain things. Does that make them wrong? Absolutely. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Unless it's black and white in the scriptures, no, it doesn't make it wrong at all. And it doesn't bother me. Is it possible that they have liberties that I personally don't have? Absolutely. You know, I'll give you an example. In the position that I am at here at our church, it has been the decision of our leadership team that those who are on our staff and involved in our leadership, that one of the things that, you know, we feel like is a conviction that we have from the Lord is that we're not going to drink alcohol. And that's a liberty that we have willingly forfeited. Now, for me, it's not a big issue because I don't like alcohol anyway. For some of the other guys, maybe it is. I don't know. None of them ever really had that discussion with me. But I know in talking to Howard that, you know, he runs a DNA ministry where he sees, you know, the radical effects that alcohol have had, you know, on people and the destructive effect that it's had, you know, on their lives. And so because of that, and because there's a lot of people around us and a lot of people in, you know, our fellowship and a lot of people that we come in contact with who that is a problem. That is a liberty that they don't have. They can't go there. It's something that they don't want to do, that we, out of love for them, have said, you know what, we'll sacrifice that liberty. So that if anyone asks, hey, do you drink alcohol? I can say with confidence, no, I don't. And it's not going to be a point of stumbling or an issue for them. But I have friends who are not in leadership here or not in this church who they have that liberty to drink. Does that make them wrong? Absolutely not. It's something that they exercise in moderation, and it's not a, you know, it's not an issue. But here for us and our convictions as, you know, a church staff and leadership team, not, you know, thrown out to the congregation, but for us as a staff, that's a conviction that we have that we practice out of love for people in our body and people in our fellowship. But oftentimes when somebody has a conviction about something that isn't in line with yours, you know, does it bother you? Does it ruffle your feathers? Well, that's what was happening with these guys. Now, turn back over to chapter 7. Notice how Jesus responds. Verse 22. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. He responds, look, Moses gave you circumcision, although it really wasn't from Moses because it predated Moses. It started with Abraham. Before the law was even given, before it was even laid out in Leviticus chapter 12 that a child should be circumcised on the eighth day, God said to Abraham, I want you to circumcise all of the males in your home as a sign that you belong to me, that you are committed to me. But here was the problem. When a child was born on the Sabbath on Saturday, 8 days later would be the following Saturday, which would be the Sabbath. And so they were faced with a dilemma. We're supposed to circumcise them on the Sabbath or on the eighth day, but the eighth day, in this particular case, it's the Sabbath. So what are we going to do? And here's how they, you know, kind of got around it. It was in their interpretation of no work on the Sabbath is they said, well, circumcision predates the law, so it must be okay to circumcise somebody on the Sabbath because circumcision predated the law, and so it takes precedence over the law of Moses in that place. And so, this is the question that Jesus is posing to them. If it's permitted, even commanded, to do a negative work, such as cutting away the flesh in circumcision on the Sabbath, why are you so worked up when I do something that brings a complete wholeness? And the argument that Jesus is really laying out here is that human need has precedence over religious ritual. And this man had a need, and it was like God doesn't care what day it is, the need takes precedence over the ritual. And so Jesus touched him and healed him. Verse 25. Now some of them, again, that's the Jews, the religious leaders from Jerusalem, said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So some of the religious leaders had kind of heard the rumblings and rumors that the head guys were planning this. But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Do they know? Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but no one knows where he is from. Speaking of the Messiah. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Verse 30. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I love this. Here we see the divine timeline. His hour was not yet. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his time to go to the cross. Now I want you to think about this. I love this because Jesus is standing untouchable in the middle of his Father's will. All these guys want to get him, but they can't. Why? It's not the time. It's not the time. It's not his Father's will. And the same thing holds true for you and I walking in the Lord. You're untouchable in the Father's will. You're untouchable. That's one reason I'm never, ever afraid to fly. Never even think about it. I just think, you know, if it's my time, doesn't matter. September 11th, 2002, remember that? Man, all of the airline tickets, they were discounted. They were so discounted that I was like, I don't have anywhere to go, but I want to buy a ticket to go somewhere because I want to take advantage of this. I wasn't even thinking about it. I thought, you know what? It doesn't matter. If it's my day, it doesn't matter if I'm on a plane or I'm in a bed. I'm going. And I don't think the Lord's finished with me yet. So, you know, let's go. I never even think about it. Same thing is true of you. You're untouchable standing there in the Father's will. But notice verse 27. Here we see reason number four. He was from the wrong place. It's repeated again in verse 41, again in verse 52, that he was from Galilee. And they had this preconceived idea about where the Messiah would be from. Note verse 52. It says, they answered and said to him, speaking to Nicodemus, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now they were wrong on that. Jonah had come from Galilee. Nahum had came from Galilee. Hosea had come from Galilee. But the point of this was that they were being sarcastic and pompous and cynical and calloused in their attitude of, you know what, no one's going to come from Galilee. That's not where the Messiah is going to come out of. But this is reason number four. He was from the wrong place. He was from the wrong place. And so they couldn't accept him. They were judging him by that appearance. They weren't judging him righteously. Now, we pick it up in verse 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Again, here we see the growing controversy. They're torn. Some are going, I don't know. Is the Messiah going to do more than what this guy has done? Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now they're reacting to what he's doing. And we see here an accurate description of what happens when the good news about Jesus is preached. When the gospel is preached, there's a twofold reaction that will always be the result. There will be some people who will get very upset and very angry. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16? That the preaching of the gospel to some people, it's the aroma of death. All it does is convict them and upset them and make them more and more aware of the fact that, you know, they're outside of God. That they're dying. John said the darkness hates the light because it exposes its evil deeds. It confronts them and convicts them. It makes them feel uncomfortable. But to those who believe, Paul said, hey, it's the aroma of life. And here we see religious leaders, they're getting more uptight, but many are starting to believe. Verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. And then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Does he need to go out where the Jews have been dispersed and kind of have went out into other lands and regions and dwelt among the Gentiles? Is that what he's talking about here that he's going to do? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And so we see this growing controversy. Jesus expands on this, though, in John 14, and it's our hope. Let me read it to you for the sake of time. But he says in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. That's our hope. Jesus is saying, I'm going away, and you're not going to be able to find me, you're not going to be able to follow me, but to the believer, to the disciple, he says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to go and prepare a place for you in heaven, and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, that ends the dialogue with the religious leaders. We pick it up in verse 37 where it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We talked about this at length on Sunday, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. In the midst of the last day of the feast, when there's a great mark of silence commemorating the empty pitcher, if you recall from Sunday that they didn't pour out on the altar, that it was empty, signifying that Israel still thirsts, that they were still waiting for the Messiah, Jesus breaks the silence by standing up and saying these words. If anyone thirsts, he hits upon the need of thirst in every single human being. And he gives the answer, come to me and drink. And I love this. It's not go beg. It's not go grovel in the dirt. It's not knock on 1,000 doors. He simply says, come and partake. And then he gives us the description of the Spirit-filled believer when he says, out of his life will flow rivers, torrents of living water. In other words, that the believer that is drinking of Jesus is not just going to be one who is filled and satisfied, but he's going to be one who is refreshing others. That's what's going to be happening. Well, in verse 40, we see the reaction to that. And we'll wrap it up with this. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Speaking of the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18:15. Prophet like myself. And here we see the controversy brewing again. There's some going, this has to be the Messiah. Some are starting to believe and get convinced. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Again, hung up about, he's from the wrong place. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? That was true, but they didn't realize he was born in Bethlehem. So there was a division, mark that, amongst the people because of him. And the same thing is true today. Jesus divides families, friends, people. You either have to believe in him or you don't. Now it says some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Remember, they sent out the officers to go take him. Well, now they're coming back. And the Pharisees said to them, why have you brought him? Why have you not brought him? And the officers answered and said, no man spoke like this man. I mean, I could picture the scene. They're coming back. Well, where is he? Well, you know, we don't know what happened. Except that we went to go and get him, and we got there, and we started listening to him. And, you know, what he said sounded really good. And we, you know, we were kind of just captured by it, you know. And then we kind of forgot why we were there. And, you know, we came back, and it's kind of like, oh, yeah, what happened? And the religious leaders, they don't like that answer. Notice it says, then the Pharisees answered and they said to him, are you deceived? Are you also deceived? Is he deceiving you guys? Or have any of the rulers, verse 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Come on, look at us. Are you guys that gullible? Look at us. We haven't been deceived by him. And then they say, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. In other words, you know, the crowd, the common people, they're a bunch of idiots. That's why they're following after him. But we know better. But here's what I want you to see. Here's our last point. Verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and they said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And then it says, and everyone went to his own house. Chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I want you to see something here about what Nicodemus does. And this is two key things that we see here about judging a righteous judgment. Is Nicodemus basically says to them, you know, you need to be careful. You need to be careful about taking action that is going to end up in violating the very law that you're claiming to maintain. And they react all, you know, sarcastic to that. Are you also from Galilee? But here we see two key things that Nicodemus says here that are very important about having a righteous judgment. First of all, We need to examine ourselves and our motives. This is what Nicodemus is calling them to do. Check this out, he says. Wait a minute, don't be so hasty. Don't be so quick. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? That's what Nicodemus is saying. Gather all the facts. And he's kind of challenging them. Nicodemus is definitely one. He's being swayed. He's being moved. His heart's being pricked here. God is doing a work in this guy. We'll see later. He becomes a believer. I don't know if it happened in John 3 in his discussion with Jesus. I think it happened later. I think he begins to mull and to think and to consider. And here he's calling these guys, examine yourselves. And this is the lesson. We need to examine ourselves and our motives. Why am I so concerned about this? Is it because I'm jealous? This morning, I was meeting with Sandy Adams and Alan Rigg. And we're meeting down in Solana Beach for a time of prayer and seeking the Lord. And we were waiting for Alan, and so I decided to go for a walk. And we were meeting at a place down there right on the beach, over on the cliffs, overlooking the ocean. And so I went for a walk, and I decided to walk down to the beach. And these steps there, it's pretty high cliffs. It's like three times the amount of steps in Carlsbad there that go down to the beach. So it's kind of a lengthy thing. And as I'm walking down, guess who's there? It's Mr. and Mrs. Jack LaLanne. And it's like 7 o'clock in the morning. There's a gal there. She was probably about 19 years old. She looked younger, but I'm thinking if she was younger, she would have been in school. So, she's there, and she's running up the steps and down and back up again, you know, as I'm walking. And then there's a guy, Mr. Jack LaLanne. He's got a baby strapped to his back, and he's walking up three steps at a time, you know, just walking up the steps. Baby strapped to his back, and then back down again, and back up, and my mind starts going. I'm so far out of shape right now, you know, and I'm looking at these guys, and I'm just like, you know, I bet you that guy doesn't have a job, you know. I'm thinking, you know, his wife's probably the breadwinner, and, you know, he's Mr. Mom, and what kind of a man is he, you know, and I'm thinking all this in my wicked heart, you know. Kind of a thing. Why? Because I was jealous. I had a hard time walking up one step at a time. I started trying to do two, and I just couldn't do it. You know, it was like, I'm like huffing and puffing as I got to the top. So I don't even know this guy, and I'm like just ripping him apart, you know, in my mind. You know, just laying into him. We do that. Are we hoping to make myself look better or feel better by exposing the dirt on someone else? Is it revenge? Do I really have a problem with this person and it's my chance to drag them down? Is that the motivation? Or am I just hoping maybe to rationalize and justify my own sin by seemingly pointing out theirs? But here's the second thing I want you to see that Nicodemus is saying. Basically, he's saying this. Let's give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. Let's just give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's not judge him right now. We haven't really heard him, and we really don't know, you know, what it is that he's doing. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. And brothers and sisters, can I tell you, that is such a good thing to practice. Learning to give those around you the benefit of the doubt. We can be so critical. We can be so quick to judge a person's actions or their motives. And it's just because of what it looks like to us, or we don't have the full picture. That's what these guys were doing to Jesus, and we can do it as well. And Nicodemus would say, in all wisdom, let's just give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's just see. Let's just see what happens. Let's just see what unfolds. And you know what? That is such a free way to live. Such a free way to live. Such a blessing. And I love this. I love when this happens. When I exercise that, I put that into practice, And then I get just blessed and so surprised by seeing that, you know what, that person, that individual, oh, their heart was so in the right place. And my first reaction, you know, was to kind of think the wrong, the negative, but I didn't go there. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, and they end up just, you know, proving. I love that. I love to see that. Jesus said this, Matthew 7, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." We need to take heed to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for just the attentiveness of your people. And Lord, I pray that we would not be like these religious leaders, but Lord, that our judgment would be that of a righteous judgment. And Lord, we would be those who would gather the facts. That we would be those who would be fruit inspectors in the sense that we'd get close enough to taste and to touch and to partake and even be surprised by the fruit in another's life. And so, Lord, we give you this study tonight, and may each one of us have application for us personally, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.